Let me express my appreciation for the presence of each and every one of you. We're delighted to have you. We're happy that, what is this, our first Sunday service in 2020. And so we're delighted to start off the year worshiping God, and we trust that the things we have to say this morning will assist us in our daily lives that we try to lead in His service. There's a chapter in the book of Ezekiel that where God spends the entire chapter speaking through His prophet, communicating His role and His relationship with Judah, or He identifies Judah as Jerusalem in this text. And He talks about this as if it is a marriage relationship. And so He uses that analogy, if you will, or that parable to teach us about the relationship that God's people should have with Him. And as it translates over to the New Testament, as so often it does, it translates then into our individual relationship. It is a description of the individual relationship that we may have with Him. Now, as we always do in lessons from the Old Testament, we so often read passages. One of them, Charles kind of preempted me a little bit at the table this morning. That's all right. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Well, and then the passage that Charles read over in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and verse 6 says there, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. One of the things that is very interesting to me in this discussion this morning, Ezekiel chapter 16, is the graphic language that God uses as He talks about this subject. It is biblical language, it is God's word, but it is very plainly spoken so that we cannot miss the clear picture He wants to portray of Israel, or Judah, Jerusalem in this case, the unfaithful wife to Him. And so as we begin, we have 63 verses to cover, and if we cover this verse by verse, we should be through by about 3 o'clock this afternoon. But we're not going to do it that way, because I think some of you might get up and leave if I tried that. So let's try it this way. We're going to have you, if you will, turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 16, and I'm going to make comments on segments of those verses as He goes through and teaches us this lesson. And so as we begin the first 7 verses, if you will, of Ezekiel 16, He says that He found Jerusalem lying naked in her own blood. Now, He is describing her at this juncture of the chapter. He's describing Jerusalem as a product of Canaan. Think back, if you will, to the fact that Abraham was given the land, the promise of the land of Canaan, and he lived in that land for a brief period, and then he went to Egypt for a while and came back. But the children, his descendants, never really inherited the land, as we understand, until Joshua led them into the land following Moses' deliverance from Egyptian bondage. But what he is suggesting is that the history of Abraham's descendants who lived in and around Canaan, as was identified in our Bible class this morning, the Canaanite really was the Amorite. You may remember in the history that Abraham's promise that God indicated that his children would inherit the land when the iniquity of the Amorite was full. Genesis 15. And that's when Joshua led the people in there. God said at that time, I'm driving them out. I've given them all the time they need. I'm driving them out of the land. But he is suggesting in Ezekiel chapter 1, or 16, verses 1 through 7, that Jerusalem had become a product of the influence of the Amorite. And as a result, he found her in need. When he came to her, he found her in need. She was lying in her own blood. And I think he uses the expression here that she was lying in her own blood with her navel cord, without her navel cord cut, abhorred by those of whose origin they are, and God comes along then and sees her plight and nurtures her to maturity and beauty. She was still naked, however. At this juncture in his story, she's still naked, but God has at least cleaned her up. He has treated her the way someone should have treated the birth of a newborn. That you care for them, that you nurture them, that you clean them up and get them prepared to go on with their life. But she was still in need, of course. And so in verses 8 through 14, not only does he say at the end of verse 7 that I spoke to her and gave her life, but in verses 8 through 14 then, he says, I began to, if you will, court her and take her to wed. With her beauty mature, he says, and she's ready for love and ready to be a wife, he became her husband. He cleaned her, adorned her. He gave her fine clothing. He adorned her with jewelry to demonstrate his love for her and to set forth her beauty to the nations around her. A beauty that became admired by all those nations, if you will, around her. And so she has received from him the beauty and the glory of all who behold her. She is now prepared as his wife, this special being that he will care for and that he will lavish his love upon, if you will. And then in 15 through 22, the marriage, if you will, goes south. The sadness enters because he said Jerusalem becomes a harlot, trusting in what she perceives is her own creation. That is, her beauty she treats as if it was hers, when in actuality her beauty was created by the treatment that God gave her, if you will. And so she became a harlot. That is his description of the nation of Israel or Judah as she went into idolatry. He calls that the harlotry of his wife Jerusalem. And she was now wearing the clothes he adorned her with. She took the jewels he gave her of silver and gold, and his oil and incense and his bread, and she offered those to her suitors, if you will, the idols. And she further took the children that he bore. And we know the history of idolatry and how they sacrificed their children to the idols. Judah did that. Jerusalem did that. And so he's displeased with her. And he says all this happened because she forgot the days of her youth when she was lying in her blood and he rescued her and made her what she was. Now I hope that you're able as we go along, we're going to at the end of the lesson, but I hope you're able as we go along to continue to make application to a God who is redeeming, is saving, is salvaging his needy creation. And that's exactly what he's likening this to by the use of the analogy of marriage between God and Jerusalem, if you will. And so then in the next few verses of 23 through 29, he begins to describe her continuation in harlotry. And he uses, as I say, very graphic language when he says this. He says, you spread your legs, you gave yourself, that is, to every passerby by having lost all decency. You played the harlot with, and he lists them, Egypt. You played the harlot with Philistia. You played the harlot with Assyria. You played the harlot with Chaldea. And during all this conduct, he says, I reached my hand against you, removing your glory before your suitors. This is where the husband begins to respond, if you will. The husband, God, begins to respond to the adultery and the fornication and the harlotry of his wife, Jerusalem. And the point he makes is that none of this evil, adulterous conduct was satisfying to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was given themselves over to idolatry. Therefore, they were unfaithful to God. That's where the adultery, harlotry description comes in. But as is the case with physical unfaithfulness and physical adultery and fornication, it's a very, very brief and momentary pleasure that comes from that that does not satisfy the individual. And so Jerusalem was not satisfied with just regular idolatry. She became even a greater sense of harlotry overcame her in verses 30 through 34. I want to read these verses. He says, how languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men gave gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given you. Thus you are different. He says you have gone so deep. You have become so desolate, I can't lay my hands on the word I'm looking for, but it, decadent, I guess, maybe will come close to what I'm trying to say in your life, that you're not like a normal harlot. A normal harlot gets paid for her services. You're paying others. You're actually the payer and also the provider of the service. So you've gone into a level of harlotry that is not understood in the eyes of men even. That's how badly this situation has gone. And so you're enamored with the sin, you enjoy the sin, and the sin is so great for you, you have reached such a level of such a depth of your sin that you're enjoying the sin, you're not even a normal harlot. You're over and beyond, I guess we would say, the normality. So in verses 35 through 43 then, God's wrath, the husband's wrath, comes down on the harlot. And here he explains that Jerusalem will become in the end like every harlot. She'll be despised. She'll be mistreated. She'll be abused and she'll be destroyed. All this brings to an end her adulterous conduct, because sooner or later she's going to be cast aside by those who have chosen to use and abuse her during her weak period here. And God is seeing to it. He is ceasing to support her in her harlotry, in her idolatry. And he's withholding his blessings and his support. And now Jerusalem begins to suffer, and she begins to reap, if you will, the She sowed the whirlwind and reaping the whirlwind. Clearly evident is the anger of God, the faithful husband, when his wife has become completely unfaithful and he has no hope of restoring her, then he withdraws his blessing from her. He withdraws his support from her. Kind of be the equivalent of a husband, what would be the expression of kicking his wife out of the house finally over this. You can no longer live here. You have despoiled the marriage bed, as Hebrews 13 talks about the sacredness of the honor of the marriage bed. And you've violated all that, so now I'm kicking you out. That's what God is saying in verses 35 through 43. And now God tells Jerusalem who they are. It's important for us to always in life to retain appropriate perspective of kind of who we are and what we are. Once we begin to think outside what our role should be, what our responsibilities are, and how we fit into the picture and who we really are, and begin to think of ourselves as something more than we are or less than we are, we have difficulties fulfilling our responsibilities to God. And so now God says to them that you are the product of the Hittites and the Amorites. You're not the product of my covenant and my relationship with you. You're a product of the Hittites and the Amorites. He goes so far in this text, 44 through 59, whatever it is there, he goes so far as to tell them that your sister Samaria, who has sinned before you, is actually made to feel better when she looks at you. Her life of sin is so much less than yours. Her level of decadence is less than yours, to the point that you've made her feel good. The same way with your sister Sodom. Your sins are greater than your sister Sodom, who was destroyed, as we know. And so God is suggesting to her that the level in which you have devolved here is bringing you such reproach that nations around you, that you have in the past looked down upon because of their evil, nations around you, Edom and Philistia, those nations are now going to hiss at you. They're now going to look at you and realize how abhorrent your condition really is. So this is the relationship that has happened, and the wrath of God, of course, has come upon Jerusalem because of that relationship. But there's something about God that never changes. God is not like mankind, who is oftentimes affected by the things that happen around him and changes how he feels. God's love always abides. Now, you say, well, it's kind of hard to view God as a loving God when he's sending his people into captivity and allowing them to be slaughtered in Jerusalem and then others carried away into captivity. It's hard to look upon that as a loving picture. Of course, God, we've talked about so many times before, is also a just God. But his love does abide. And it's always there for us if we will turn to it. And in this case, let's read verses 60 through 63 toward the end of this chapter and see what he has said. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. And so the Lord God says to her, I still am not going to give up. I still love my creation, and I'm going to care for my creation, and I have a plan to do that, he says, with a new covenant. Well, we read about that new covenant in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, beginning of verse 31, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and then their sin I will remember no more. So we have not only in our story today the promise then of this eternal redemption that is going to take place in the plan of God. God, having expended His wrath, restores His love, that is, His people, His creation, to Himself by returning a remnant, if you will, from captivity. The biblical remnant is always the faithful body of the penitent harlot restored to God, the husband. That is, we represent, if you will, the posterity of the penitent, of the penitent harlot. And so it is important for us to understand that the everlasting covenant is the one with His people gathered to Him by His Son. Now, we're not going to go into a lot of detail about the sacrifice of Jesus. I think this body of people understands that very well. But I do want us to recognize just some things that are so consistent in the language of God in His relationship with His people as He tries to teach us this lesson of a faithful wife to her husband. And He's teaching it as if we are that faithful wife, and we'll see that in just a moment. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 1 and 2, He tells us we're His children. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. First, He calls us His children. But later on in that chapter, we see again this relationship. The husband-wife relationship is brought up again. Chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Do you understand that we were laying naked in our own blood? And Jesus came along with His sacrifice. He cleaned us up, and He's made us holy, and He's adorned us, if you will, spiritually. All this being spiritual references. And of course, even though God went through all this trial with Judah and Jerusalem, from the very beginning, this was the plan. Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, and verses 10 through 12, He says, So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heaven by places. Heavenly places, I'm sorry. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Foundations of the earth, Ephesians 1 tells us, He planned this redemptive plan to save us, to pick us up, if you will, out of the street, lying in our own blood spiritually. And so I want us to see one other verse here, and then I want to chat with us just a little bit about trying to apply this thing, because I don't think all of the listening you've done and talking I've done will do any good until we begin to put ourselves in the position of the story. So in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 15, listen to how this reads. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And here he explains, you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And so it is that we have been bought with a price. He has come along and found us lying spiritually in our own blood, and he has picked us up, and he has cleaned us up, he has sanctified us, and we have, as the church, become the bride of Christ, and so we have this responsibility for faithfulness to him, for loyalty to him. Now I want us to try to understand what loyalty to him is. In the case of Judah, her disloyalty, her harlotry, is her idolatry, is when she turns away from trusting God, honoring God, and praising God, and begins to have honor and praise for something less than God, something other than God. And so I want us to ask ourselves a question. And I want you to make the spiritual application to yourself. What if your husband or your wife were unfaithful to you in the sense that Judah, Jerusalem, was to God? What level of faithfulness will you tolerate from your spouse? What's the demand of your husband or your wife in their faithfulness to you? Is it okay if they come home 5 days a week? Do they have to come home every day? Do they have to show up all the time? Do they have to be there all the time? Do they have to be regular and loyal and faithful? That's what faithful is. Faithful is to the point that they can be trusted. And so we need to have husbands and wives that are trustworthy. Well, we, as the bride of Christ, need to be trustworthy. Can he count on us? Can he depend on you? Can he depend on me? He teaches us this lesson in such a clear, easily understood way. We can't miss it. Now, we may not pay any attention to it. We have the right to deny it. We have the right to reject it. But we can't miss it. And that is that we either are spiritual children of God, faithful to him as the bride of Christ, or we are spiritual harlots. When you're not faithful to God, you're like the harlot he describes in Ezekiel 16. So if you're not going to, first of all, commit yourself to Christ, to God, let me ask you something. We'll go back to the personal application again. Who is your wife most loyal to? You? Are you first on the list? Or are you just among some others? Because if you're just kind of among some others, then you're not receiving the faithfulness that God demands of his wife. And I think you demand of yours, frankly. And so we need to understand what faithfulness is. Now tonight we're going to talk again from the Old Testament. Don't wear you out in the Old Testament here on the first day of the year, but we're going to talk about the faithfulness of a man tonight, in our lesson tonight. And how faithfulness is something that remains steady throughout. And we've been studying this in Job, so this is not like new territory for you all, I know. But we're going to talk about someone who was faithful even though he had questions, he had doubts, and he had wonders. That's not Job. It'll be somebody else, but I want you to beware of the fact that I believe in January of 2020, we ought to make a commitment, not a New Year's resolution like you're going to quit drinking coffee or something, but a commitment to be faithful to the Lord. Everything in our life should revolve around, am I faithful? Am I a faithful child of God? And everything I do has to either come in harmony with my faithfulness to God, or I have to reject it. I believe that's exactly the reason Judah and Jerusalem went into captivity, because they were unable to do that. They were enticed by the glitz and the pleasure of life that was associated with idolatry, and they were led away. We also live in an age when things are very appealing in many ways, and they're there all the time for us to reach out, take hold of. We need to have our lives organized so that we're like the faithful wife. When the husband comes home, he knows he's soon going to eat his evening meal, because she's faithful. That's what she's about. And he doesn't have to jump over stuff to get in the front door, because she's got things all ready for him to come home. And he walks in, he sits down, and yes, she has to take off his slippers. No, I'm just kidding. But she cares for him. Because why? Because he's been out caring for her all day long, ready to adorn her, if you will, with the good things of life to the best of his ability. And so that's the kind of faithfulness we need with God. Everything else needs to be crowded out if it interferes with my faithfulness to him. Think of it in the analogy that God gives us through Ezekiel. There may be those here this morning who need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ that initiated that new covenant he spoke of in verses 60 through 63. And if you do, if you are lying in the street spiritually in your own blood, let me tell you, if sin has entered your life, and it has all of us at one time, if sin is in your life and separating you from God, you are spiritually in the street in your own blood, unable to care for yourself. You can't do a thing about it. He can, and he's promised to. And we encourage you to respond to his invitation to do so as we stand and sing the song that Danny selected.